Well, I've asked you to open to the Gospel of John, chapter 9, which we'll be reading in first of all when we get there here. But this will be this will be part two, the second message in a series, which I believe will be three parts in total on how God uses suffering. And we're going to be looking at in total 16 ways that God may use suffering. We went through the first six in the list last week, and we'll be moving ahead with the next five here today. But just as a very brief review, we talked about what suffering is, and a very simple understanding is that suffering is hardship imposed upon us. As people who have lived human experiences in this world, I know that you all know what suffering means to one degree or another. But the purpose of this study, I want us all to keep in mind, is to think about suffering from God's perspective. Because when we suffer, we tend to ask questions that start with the word why. Why is this happening to me? Why is this happening for so long? Why is the Almighty God of the universe allowing this to happen when I know He could stop it if He so chooses? And these kind of why questions are great questions to ask, but we should not expect a simple, straightforward answer to them. However, when we read our Bibles, we can get to know our God and how He uses suffering, and that does help us to grapple with our why questions. And so this study is making several attempts at answering why is God allowing us to suffer by accomplishing what God might accomplish through our suffering. And the Bible displays several things that God has accomplished through suffering in the past, and we take encouragement and instruction from that. And when we're walking through this list of 16 ways that God may use suffering, we are, in fact, studying the character of our God. We are studying some of the things which God has done. And whenever you study the works of God, you are finding ways to praise Him, because we praise Him for the works that He has done and is doing and will do. Now, I want to be straightforward. I mentioned this last week as well, but this list and the outline that I've taken comes from a book called Life's Tough Questions by Dr. Stephen Waterhouse. And so I've taken an outline from a chapter in this book and added a little bit more flesh to it to conduct this study. But this list is not original to me. I wanted to give credit where credit is due here. It's an excellent book, and it's an author I would highly recommend in Dr. Stephen Waterhouse. But as just a little review of where we have come, we won't rehash all of the details, but I will read through these to get your mind thinking. What is it that God can accomplish through suffering? This is the first six from the list that we looked at last week. Number one, suffering destroys the illusion of self-sufficiency and keeps us totally dependent upon God. Secondly, we saw that suffering teaches us to pray. Third, suffering causes us to treasure the Bible. Number four, suffering makes us sympathetic and gives us credibility in ministry to others' needs. Number five, suffering draws families and friends together. And number six, suffering corrects priorities, causing us to distinguish the eternal from the transitory, the important from the non-essential. And so those are the first six in the list that we looked at last week, all things that God is able to do. And without suffering, we would not be able to learn many of these things and get in line with what is most important to our God. Now, number seven on our list, this is something that God can do and does sometimes do through suffering. Number seven, suffering enables us to glorify God by increased witness to believers and unbelievers alike. That is our increased witness to believers and unbelievers alike. And believers need witness of God's glory so that we may have our eyes fixed on Him properly and reminded who He is. And unbelievers certainly need witnesses of God's glory so that they would recognize who their Savior is in Jesus Christ and be saved by becoming a believer. Now, the Gospel of John has a handful of examples that are very helpful to point this out. And the first one we find is in John chapter 9 that we'll look at tonight. John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3 show us that even in this unique circumstance, God had a purpose in allowing a birth defect. And that comes from the opening verses of John chapter 9, which presents us with this situation of a man who was born without the ability to see. And so that would be rightly called a birth defect. The first three verses of John chapter 9 read as follows. Now, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." There's just a couple of observations I want to make from these verses that help us to think through from God's perspective. First of all, from verse 2, we can conclude that suffering is not a divine response to sin, as the disciples assumed. And I can't blame the disciples too much. This is very normal, natural thinking. Something bad happened, God must be mad. That's the basic thought process. And of course, if this person was born blind, he wouldn't have sinned in the womb, would he? So it really couldn't be his fault. It must be his parents' fault. They're punishing his parents. And many parents who have brought in a child into this world that had some sort of defect, whether it be being born blind or many other things, have grappled with this kind of question themselves of why. And Jesus gives this answer, neither this man nor his parents, and that's not the issue going on here. So we can shed that kind of thinking. Every time we experience suffering, it is not God being mad at people. But verse 3 shows us that God's purpose in this case of suffering was to display his works. And you can get that from the end of verse 3. This is the stated purpose that Jesus revealed is why. What is the reason that this situation exists? It's that the works of God should be revealed in him. And so we won't read the whole chapter. It's an interesting account, though. But what did happen next is that Jesus healed this man who was born blind, which was unheard of. It wasn't as though he just peeled off some cataracts that he had a hard time seeing, but he had never seen anything in his life, and he is an adult. And at this point, Jesus was able to heal him. The brief story of what happened is the Pharisees questioned the healed man and his parents, and they were really upset that Jesus had done this because it was on the Sabbath day, and they were trying to make it out as if Jesus was violating the Sabbath laws. And the man who was healed ends up getting kicked out of the synagogue because he was so bold as to believe that the person who healed him was sent from God. And the Pharisees said, "Well, that's not allowed in our synagogue, so you're out of our cool club." And Jesus then finds him right after that. We'll look ahead, look in your Bible with me in verse 35 of this chapter, John chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he answered and said, "Who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him?" And Jesus said to him, "You have both seen him, and it is he who is talking with you." So Jesus reveals his identity to this man after he had been healed and then kicked out of the synagogue. Verse 38, then he said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. And that's a great story where even the account points to one good thing that happened from his suffering, since God was able to work and show up in a big way that was obviously the work of God, that helped this one individual to realize who Jesus was. And he became a believer and will be able to walk the streets of gold with him one day. So that's good news. But you could also think through, well, what happened with the disciples when they were starting to think, well, what's wrong? Who's the sinner here? What's going on with the situation? Jesus could have just told them the answer, but because they saw the works of God play out in front of them in vivid color, they were able to learn with a much higher retention rate, I'm sure. They never forgot this event, and it's recorded for us as well. And you could also ask, well, what about the other unbelievers around that saw all of this take place? And this served as an occasion for the Pharisees, who were actively rejecting Jesus. But as you read the accounts of Scripture, especially the Gospel of John, reveals that not all of the Pharisees rejected Jesus. So the Pharisees were able to see, as a result of this miracle, that Jesus was indeed the Christ who he was claiming to be. Then they would have two options. One, they could soften their hearts in response to the evidence that was clearly presented to them that Jesus was not a bad guy. Or two, they could harden their hearts further, but this event would have made it all the more obvious that they were on the wrong side of history in rejecting Jesus, and that in itself glorifies God. I'll just read the rest of the chapter, verses 39 through 41, which sets up what Jesus goes to speak on in the next chapter. But chapter 9, verse 39, and Jesus said, "For judgment, I have come into this world, that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may be made blind. And some of the Pharisees who were with him heard these words and said to him, "Are we blind also?" And even by asking that question, they realized that, yeah, Jesus was talking about them. Verse 41, then Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no sin, but now you say, 'We see,' therefore your sin remains." And that was one way that Jesus was trying to point out that you think you've got everything figured out, you think you're in with God, but in fact, you've got a major blind spot, as it were. And Jesus used that as a way to even transition into the next speech that he gave, which is recorded in John chapter 10 of what he came into this world to do. But this account in John chapter 9 shows us that God had a purpose in allowing that particular case of suffering. You can turn ahead in your Bible just one page or so to the Gospel of John chapter 11 with another story of Jesus intervening, which demonstrates how suffering can bring glory to God by showing people who God is. In John chapter 11, we can see that God had a purpose in allowing an early death. The opening verses, the first four verses of John chapter 11 read as follows. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Verse 2, it was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sisters sent to him saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." And when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." And so, in that statement there, this whole situation that included some suffering, Jesus states here the stated purpose was that all of this was for the glory of God. And this was one occasion out of many where Jesus' disciples ended up scratching their heads and wondering, what is Jesus talking about? Because he says it's not unto death, but just a little bit later, just look ahead to verse 14. Then Jesus said to them plainly, to his disciples, "Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, that you may believe. Nevertheless, let us go to them." And this sort of helped the disciples because they got the straight answer that, yeah, he actually did end up dying. But it was still confusing because why would they go to him after he had already died? What help would they be able to give to him? And if you were to read all of those verses 5 through 16, you would be able to see that as a result of this situation of Lazarus dying, that this was all setting something up for God to work on the disciples, and the disciples of Christ learned more about their Savior. If you were to read the middle portion of this chapter, verses 17 through 37, you would see that Mary and Martha received special comfort because of how all of this laid out. Comfort with the presence of Jesus, him showing compassion to them, and even Jesus challenging them to think of what they know from the scriptures and about who he is. So there was a special benefit that came to Mary and Martha because they walked through this period of suffering, even though he was going to be raised from the dead. You all know the story. But then near the end of the chapter, verses 38 through 45, show us another good result that happened as a result of all of this suffering with Lazarus and his family grieving his loss, is that many unbelievers became believers. And so I won't read the narrative of him being raised from the dead, but after he was raised and he was loosed from his grave clothes, look at verse 45. Here's kind of the epilogue, if you will, of this whole account. John 11, 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. And so that's something that God was able to accomplish as a result of this suffering. And look ahead just to chapter 12, you can see a couple other statements that Jesus was public enemy number one, according to the religious rulers, and this whole event of Lazarus being raised from the dead, which led many people to believe in Jesus, that made Lazarus public enemy number two. John chapter 12, verses 9 through 11. Now, a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, knew where Jesus was, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. And even though he had a target on his head, I don't think Lazarus would have minded. I'm sure he would have been pleased to fill that role in history of go through some suffering and even become an enemy of the religious leaders there, because through what happened to him, many of his fellow countrymen, his fellow Jews, went away from unbelief and came and believed in Jesus. So that's one excellent thing that was able to come from his experience of suffering. And so those are a few examples that show us, number seven on our list, that suffering enables us to glorify God by increased witness to believers and unbelievers alike. Now, number eight on our list here, ways that God can use our suffering. Suffering can lead to salvation for the afflicted or for onlookers who would not listen to the gospel in any other way. Now, this is something similar to number seven on the list, but with a little different perspective. Some people would never notice that they need God. Some people would never even think of it until they get to a point where the pressure is on, or they're grieving in some way, or there is some suffering that gets their attention from God's perspective. And so it could be the one who is suffering, or it could be someone who is able to observe the suffering. I'll have you turn in your Bible with me to the Gospel of Luke now, Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5. Really interesting account here, where a part of me wishes Jesus would have handled this differently, because he doesn't really answer the question that is sometimes on our mind when tragedies take place. But I'm glad for it, because it teaches us how we can use the occasion of a tragedy to point people in a direction they need to go. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 show us that Jesus used tragedy to help people consider eternity. And I'll just read these verses. He repeats himself to make it very clear. He uses two instances of tragedy to teach something to those who are listening. So Luke 13, we'll read the first five verses here. There were present at that season some who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. So Pilate had caused several Galileans to die. Verse 2, and Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" And Jesus repeats himself here. I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And when Jesus said these words, this was a public teaching to the crowds around him, and he was trying to help them all see that everyone faces a particular danger, and everyone is at risk of perishing, and it's not as though they were worse sinners. It seems like if you want to read between the lines here, he's saying, yes, those people that were killed in some tragic accident, they were sinners, but so are you. So what do you think about you? Jesus is playing down a Uno reverse card here, and saying, you got to think about this from your own perspective. Where do you stand with your Creator? And he uses this statement, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And you've probably noticed that I don't often personally use the word repent when I'm making any gospel appeal when I'm preaching. And there is reason for that. It's not because it is necessarily wrong, but it is because in the world of the modern times we live in, theology has been confused in the American church and Western churches, and the word repent has been misused and misunderstood. And some scripture writers use the word repent when speaking of the gospel, others do not. So if you read through the Gospel of John, he uses the word believe over and over and over again to present the gospel and how someone needs to respond to the gospel. And that shows us by example, you don't need to use the word repent in order to preach the gospel well. But in the Gospel of Luke, and even recording the words of Jesus, we do see the word repent come up a handful of times in appealing to people to really to believe in Christ and be saved. But I can spell this out how it is used correctly as a gospel appeal to repent. And that comes, first of all, by understanding the word. Here are two different dictionary definitions that present the meaning of the word. The word for repent is the verb metanoeo, which is a compound word that means change and thinking. So it is to change your thinking. One dictionary says a definition is to change one's mind. Another dictionary says it is to think differently or to think afterwards, that is to reconsider. So that's what the meaning of the word is, to repent. And the unfortunate confusion in our day is that repent, usually in many people's mind at least, means to change your life, to repent of your sins. It might be a phrase that you hear if you ever listen to radio preachers, which I would maybe recommend not doing a whole lot of radio preacher listening, at least do so cautiously if you do. It's a common phrase in at least the United States of America, of people trying to preach the gospel. And the reason that it's a dangerous thing, a damaging thing, is because it sometimes the preacher is well-meaning, sometimes they're wrong themselves, and it gives the impression that you changing your life and you by quitting sin are going to make yourself on good terms with God. But that's not the issue with salvation. The issue with salvation is you need someone to forgive your sins, because even if you never sin another sin the rest of your life, if you successfully turn from sin and never do it again, that wouldn't change the fact that you had sinned yesterday and the rest of your life before that. So even if it were possible, which it's not, but even if it were possible to turn away from sin and never sin again, that still wouldn't save someone. The issue with repentance and the word to change your mind, sometimes in Scripture does, in the context, indicate changing your mind about sin. But usually in those cases, it would be when believers are told, you need to repent. And that is a healthy thing for us as believers to, whenever we are faced with sin in our own lives, to change your mind about that and say, I don't want to do that anymore. That is an appropriate admonition to believers. But for an unbeliever to be saved, the issue that they need to repent about needs to be about who it is that they are trusting in, essentially, or could be they need to repent of their need for a savior, or repent about their conception of who Jesus is, or repent about what is needed to be saved. And whenever you're wondering what is repentance mean in this context, just read carefully and think through, well, what is the issue that needs to change? And it's not explicit in this passage we just read in Luke 13, but you could reconstruct it, if you will, and you could say that in this passage, you need to change your mind about whatever it is that you're doing to try to avoid perishing, because if you don't repent, you're going to perish. And I think the best verse that has helped me to clarify in my thinking what does repentance concerning the gospel look like is Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, which says this: therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And the context here in Hebrews chapter 6 is telling believers, these Hebrew believers that this book was written to, that we want to grow. We want to grow toward maturity. Let us go on to perfection here. So we shouldn't have to go back to basics. And the first element of basics that are mentioned here in Hebrews 6:1 is not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. And so when a person believes the gospel, inherent to that is repentance from dead works. They're like two sides to the same coin, because the default perspective of anyone that thinks there is a God and thinks they're trying to get on God's good side, the default disposition is, I think my works are earning me favor with God. But that's something that someone must repent of if they're going to be saved. Because to believe in Christ alone is to stop believing in yourself, to stop believing in your useless works, or as it is said here in Hebrews 6:1, repentance from dead works. And you, before you trusted in Christ, most likely believed in your own dead works, and you had to repent of that and place your faith in God. And that's why the twin phrases here are like two sides of the same coin here: repentance from dead works and faith toward God. And that would be a primary passage I would go to help clarify what is the issue with repentance when it comes to responding to the gospel message. Christ died for our sins and rose again, and you must believe in him. You must place your faith in him, and that inherently includes repentance from whatever it is you were clinging to before you decided to cling to Christ alone for your salvation. So hopefully that's a helpful perspective on understanding where does repentance fit in. Again, it's not wrong to use the word repentance in preaching the gospel, but it's something that I tend to shy away from simply because of the confusion if I didn't have time or opportunity to spell out exactly what it is that I mean when I say you must repent or you will perish. And so even though that is exactly what Jesus said, if you don't repent, you're going to perish. That's not something that I typically will use with the language that I present the gospel with because of the confusion in our day. But it is absolutely true that we must repent in order to be saved, because we must repent of trusting in anything other than Christ alone. So that's somewhat of a sidetrack, but since I was using this example in Luke 13 of Jesus compelling people to think about their own eternity, what do you need to do so you don't perish, as they needed to repent, I wanted to spell that out, what is meant when Jesus or the other writers of Scripture would use that word repent when it comes to eternal life. But another example of suffering leading to salvation is something we can look at in Luke chapter 15. And here I'm going to be drawing a principle out of a parable. This is Luke chapter 15. This is part of the lost son or the prodigal son parable. And the lost son didn't see his need of his father until he came to a low point in life. And when you study the Gospel of Luke chapter 15, Jesus is giving a string of three different parables. The third one is the one of the lost son who. We can just turn there and read a few verses. Let's read verse, starting in chapter 15, verse 14. This is the boy who went away and was spending everything. Verse 14, but when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. And we get to verse 17. But when he came to himself, when he finally thought this through, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you." We'll pause there. That's the part of the parable I wanted to pull out. Now, the broad scheme of things here, the main point of the parable is to illustrate that it is right to celebrate when the lost are found by God. That's what Jesus is stressing here. And really, the punchline of this parable is when the older brother was grumpy when his father was celebrating this younger brother that came home. And so the main point is that it's right to celebrate when the lost are found by God. But we can see a principle here. A principle regarding suffering can be seen in the parable, and that's when this prodigal son was finally hitting rock bottom, when he finally came to himself, then he's willing to admit, "I have sinned, that I have an issue, and that my father can help." He finally got to a point where he was ready to listen to what his father was thinking all along. And many people have a similar experience. I'll share one example I just heard about within the past week, an example of suffering leading to someone's salvation that I recently heard about a man who was not a believer at the time of his wife's death. And his wife was a believer for many years, but he was not. And one of the primary things that the Lord ended up using to get this man's attention was his own grief over the loss of his wife. And he later did come to place his faith in Christ. Now, his wife's primary prayer for many years was her husband's salvation, that he would become a believer. And God did answer that prayer, and he used the suffering of grief as a part of his method to bring a man to a place where he was finally willing to trust in Christ. And that's one way that God is able to use suffering, just like the younger son in this parable came to the end of himself and finally was willing to admit where he was really at. And so that's an illustration of how salvation can be a result of suffering. God can use that to bring someone to salvation. Number nine, something that God may be doing through your suffering. Number nine, suffering deepens our understanding of God's character. You can try to keep up in turning your pages here. I'm planning to go more quickly through the rest of these passages. So I've got them on screen here as well. But at Matthew chapter 11, verse 29, we read about Jesus inviting those with burdens to learn from him. Matthew 11, 29, Jesus spoke these words, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." And you wouldn't yoke up to Jesus and allow him to share your burdens unless you realized you had burdens. And our sufferings that we are burdened with are sometimes the very things that God is able to use to show us who he is, to show us his character in our life. And if we know one of the labels for God that we looked at last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 is he is the God of all comfort. You wouldn't know that if you never needed comfort. And so we wouldn't know our God as well if we didn't have this opportunity to suffer and then as a result deepen our understanding of his character. Another example of that would be Job, the famous guy from the Old Testament who suffered a whole bunch more than anyone can imagine. And at the end of the book of Job, we can read about how he spoke to the Lord, how he had changed his way of thinking after he had suffered. And so after being trained by suffering, we can see that Job saw differently. I'll read these six verses here from Job chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. "Then Job answered the Lord and said," this is after he had suffered and after he had had his face-to-face interrogation with God. Verse 2, "I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand." He regrets things that he had said before. "Things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak." This is Job speaking to God. "You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." He changed his mind about what he was thinking. He was ready before he had his interrogation with God. He was ready to challenge God and point out how God was wrong for allowing things to happen. But after he had been trained by the suffering, after he was finally able to see who God was in this, I think that statement at the beginning of verse 2 there, knowing the context of Job's life here, is really startling. Job was able to say to God, "I know you can do everything." And I'm thinking maybe under his breath, he's saying, "And yet you didn't help me out here. And yet you allowed all this to happen to me. I know you can do everything, but I'm done trying to figure everything out," is one way to understand what Job is saying here. "I used to think I knew what was going on, but now I know that figuring out everything is above my pay grade. And I'm willing to just let you be God, God." And so that's kind of the perspective here at the end of the book of Job. He was willing to see God differently. He was willing to see God as in charge and the one who ought to be in charge. And he no longer had a bone to pick with his God after he had suffered and seen his God differently. Number 10 on our list, this is another thing that is a benefit of suffering. Number 10, the chronic suffering of those with hardships teaches us the sanctity of human life. It teaches us the sanctity of human life. All people, all human beings in this world are equally valuable. You could go back to how God created man and woman in his image, and all people are still to this day considered to be made in the image of God. James chapter 1, verse 27 speaks of what is a real mature religion or piety that someone might exercise. And it says this: pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So if you wanted to pull a principle out of this, you could say, if your heart is close to God's, then you will seek to care for the suffering. And the categories of people that are often listed together are orphans and widows, those that have no help, those that are obviously needy, those who are suffering hardship. Because you see their trouble, you will go to visit them and help them if you're thinking the same way that God thinks about them. You will see their value and you will seek to help because you see that they have needs. And so that's the idea there in James 1:27. If your heart is close to God's, then you will seek to care for the suffering. And one other passage that I wanted to point out is in Matthew chapter 25, and this shows that in God's system of value, suffering people matter. Now, this study that we're in right now, listing 16 ways that God may use suffering, is very application focused. And so we are kind of jumping to application in a lot of these things. I'm not ignoring what these passages are really meaning in their context. I understand that Matthew 25 is in the context of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is teaching his disciples about what is to come. And the specific content here at the end of Matthew 25 is the judgment of the nation. Sometimes it's called the sheep and goat judgment. And that's speaking of a future time when God will evaluate how Gentiles treated the Jewish people who suffered. And I believe this will be specifically how they treated Jews in the tribulation period. But the application that I'm drawing out here is a principle in this verse is that we learn that those who are needy and suffer are dear to the heart of God. And if we are drawing near to the heart of God ourselves, we will care for and highly value those who are suffering. And when Jesus was explaining this future judgment through an illustration, he said the king will answer and say to these that he is evaluating positively here. He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." Because the king would say, "You cared for the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the sick and the imprisoned," and the people were, as it were, confused that we didn't do that for you, my king, but when you did it for the least of these, my brethren, the hungry and the thirsty and the stranger and the naked and the sick and the imprisoned who are among the Jewish people in that time, the king in this illustration says, "Well, you did it to me." But the application we're drawing here is that the least of these, the marginalized, the ones with great needs, the ones that are suffering, are very valuable to the heart of God. In his economy of value, suffering people matter, and that's something that we can take note of as well. All right, and tonight the last principle we're going to get to in our list, suffering is good for, things that God does through suffering. Number 11, suffering causes greater appreciation of blessings by contrast. It seems as though those people who only ever experience blessings with no suffering tend to not be very grateful for the blessings that they have. That's the caricature of the rich kid at school that doesn't know how good he's got it. And this passage in Psalm 103, the first five verses are one example of counting your blessings in this psalm. And it shows us that it is a privilege to allow God to meet our needs. These verses read like this: "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And I thought a helpful way to think this one through is just the contrast of the blessings to the needs or the sufferings is what sort of things need to be present in your life for you to appreciate these blessings that come from God. And there's certain needs, especially in verses 3 through 5. If you have sin, then you need forgiveness, and you find in God a God who forgives. If you have sickness or illness, disease, then you recognize, I need a God who heals. Well, that's the kind of God that we have. If you are in danger of any kind, verse 4 begins, He is the God who redeems your life from destruction. If you have hurts of various kinds, things that cause pain, and especially emotional pain that seems worse than physical pain sometimes, He is the one who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. If you have the need of hunger, if you're in want, He is the God who satisfies your mouth with good things. And if you're in any way weary, if you're worn down, we serve a God that is able to renew your youth so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. And so just thinking about the needs that God meets, it helps us appreciate the blessings that He provides. Those are the kind of needs that our God is able to meet. And it is a privilege to know Him as the God who takes care of us, the God who meets all of our needs. And so this 11th principle here, again, is that suffering causes a greater appreciation of blessings by contrast. And so that's where we've gotten through tonight, just as a quick reminder of what we walked through tonight. Number 7, we saw that suffering enables us to glorify God by increased witness to believers and unbelievers alike. 8, suffering can lead to salvation for the afflicted or for onlookers who would not listen to the gospel any other way. 9, suffering deepens our understanding of God's character. 10, the chronic suffering of those with hardships teaches us the sanctity of human life. And lastly, 11, suffering causes a greater appreciation of blessings by contrast. So I trust that's been a valuable thought exercise for you to step through this list. Before we close here, I'll put up these discussion questions I'll leave you with. And as usual, number 1, what verse stood out to you tonight and why? Number 2, how has God taught you about Himself through suffering? And number 3, how might human suffering help the spread of the gospel? And so I'll ask you to find someone to ask those questions to when we close here, but now I'll end us with a word of prayer, and then we'll sing a song together. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for being the God who meets us in a place of suffering. I thank you for being the God who entered into a broken world through the incarnation so that you could suffer on our behalf and take the price of our sin on yourself. And we thank you that the suffering of our Savior was not his last act, but yet he rose again and offers yet to this day eternal life to all who believe. And Lord, I pray that you would continue to use suffering in our lives and in the lives of those that we love to bring glory to yourself and accomplish many things. Father, I pray that you would be using your word to draw each one of us close to you. And I thank you for how you've even provided for us up to this point. We ask your blessing on the rest of our time together here now. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.